Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, shall we? Well, in chapter 8, we've been dealing with Christian liberty. Paul is addressing a New Testament church. They're not under the law of Moses anymore. And there were particular situations that they had to deal with, saved out of a Gentile background. Some of them a very wild background. Some of you can relate to that. We have a mixed group here tonight. Some of you were raised in a very strict environment spiritually, and for the most part, you sort of kept the party line. You towed the line. You kept the rules. Others of you went nuts. And if there were awards given out for sinners, some of you would get the gold medal. I mean, some of you are like great sinners. And here we are all together with different backgrounds and different ideas, different philosophies, which was the problem. It is a problem when you get people together. People bring their baggage, their problems. In the church at Corinth, people saved out of different backgrounds. One of the problems, it was sort of the main thrust in last week's study, was this idea of meat that was bought at a pagan temple, sacrificed to an idol. There were people who had the freedom. They thought, we know that this is just meat. There's no spiritual cooties in it. It might have been sacrificed to a god, but there's really only one true God. There isn't two or three different gods. There's one God. So they sacrifice it to Apollo or to Zeus. Who cares? But others, because they came out of that background, were deeply offended to see Christians eating meat that came from a temple where they once worshipped. There was just a conflict. It became an issue. And when it comes to Christian liberty, I think that in seeking to apply it to our lives today, that we ask the wrong questions. Here's how the questions are generally framed. It's like this. Hey, can I be a Christian and do this? Is it okay as a Christian if I do that or get involved in this? That's sort of like asking, what can I get away with and still make it to heaven? I want to squeak in by the hair of my chinny chin chin. But in the meantime, how much fun can I have on the way to heaven? What can I get away with? That's the wrong line of questioning. That's why when it comes to these gray areas, it's not black, it's not white, it's a gray area, these issues like meat sacrificed to an idol, we ask ourselves, is it helpful? That was test number one we discovered last week. All things are lawful, 1 Corinthians 6, but not all things are helpful. Will this help me grow in my relationship with Christ? Or will it hold me back? Second, will it dominate me? I can do anything, Paul said. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not serve any habit. Third line of questioning that we should ask is, what will it do to my brother and sister? Will it edify them? Is it loving? That's a question we had to ask. Will this offend you, or will it offend that person if I do it? Rather than, can I get by with it? If we were to sum up chapter 8, and we really should, because chapter 9 is connected to it, and it follows because Paul is simply giving a personal example of what he has just written in his philosophy of Christian liberty. If I were to sum up chapter 8 in this issue of Christian liberty, I would say, number one, rules, though they are good, don't make a person holier than another person. And here's the problem so often is that we're not content with a relationship with God. We may begin with a relationship, but then we get hung up on rules, and pretty soon the rules begin to rule. We start serving the rules. Here's the list. We have a relationship with the list. Yes, I have a personal relationship with this set of commandments. Rather than a relationship with God that is vital and living. And so the issue of food, eating food or not eating food doesn't make you holier. Eating food won't make you defiled. It might give you heartburn. might make you sick, but it won't spiritually defile you. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. So rules, they can be good, but they won't make you any holier. Second, love must balance out knowledge. You say, well, I have freedom because I know better. I know more scripture. I know more spiritual principles. Yet we ask, what will this do to another brother or sister who's watching this? I will consider them. I'll balance out my knowledge with love. It's called walking in love. None of us can assume an I don't care attitude when it comes to other believers. Of course we must care. Not this attitude of, I don't care what you think. You don't. You ought to. You ought to consider it and make sure that what you are doing isn't causing somebody else to be emboldened in a practice that would defile their conscience. Which brings us to our third summation point of last week's study, and that is the conscience of a person can be fragile, and we must protect it. Rather than flaunting our liberty, getting kind of close to that person and being very open with our liberty for shock value, ha, I have freedom to do this. You don't? Tough. Toast. That's not walking in love. We must not defile that person's conscience, even if that person is a weak brother and should know better. Give them room to grow. Honor the conscience. Don't try to push your convictions. And you must separate the Word of God from your convictions about the Word of God. Don't try to push that conviction on somebody else in the gray areas. Now he illustrates this with his own life. He is an apostle. And the issue he's going to bring up, though it's tied to chapter 8 in the issue of Christian liberty, is being supported financially as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which he has the right to do. Other apostles did. But in the case of the church of Corinth, he relinquished his right, taking money from other churches. He said, I robbed other churches that I might minister to you. We'll discuss that in a minute. So he didn't take money from them that he might minister freely. Though he had the right as an apostle, he relinquished his right and considered the gospel going forth in Corinth as more important than any rights that he had as an apostle. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? It's a rhetorical question. The answer would be, yes, you are, Paul. Am I not free? We're talking about Christian freedom and liberty. I'm an apostle. Don't I have freedom? Don't I have liberty? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you, the church of Corinth, are you not my work in the Lord? Paul began this letter with an introduction. In fact, it's an introduction he used in a lot of his letters. Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. But just hanging out a shingle, apostle, doesn't make you one. What proof, Paul, do you have that you're an apostle? And he was being accused of being not an apostle. There were people saying, he's not really called by God. He really doesn't have the authority as an apostle. And the other problem, there were false apostles claiming apostolic authority. Now, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Don't I have liberty? Don't I have freedom? Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He gives two lines of proof that he's an apostle. Number one, he's seen the Lord. He's seen the Lord, the risen Christ, some special apparition that was post-ascension. Because Paul never met Jesus before the Damascus Road experience. There's no record that he actually met Jesus in the flesh, but after the ascension, presumably in glory. The bright light that he saw on the Damascus Road was Jesus in glory, because he says three different times in the New Testament that he had seen the risen Lord. That Jesus appeared to 500, appeared to the 12, and made a special appearance to him. Which was one of the qualifications of being an apostle. In the book of Acts, the first chapter, Peter rounds up the early church, 120 of them in the upper room. It was the first business meeting of the church. And he says, we have a problem. The problem is Judas has left the office of the apostle vacant. He killed himself. Suicide. He was the man of of perdition, or a son of perdition, he's called. Now we have this huge vacant spot in the list of apostles. We got to do something about it. And so they propose two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justus, and Matthias. And they were asking the Lord, which of these two should fill the vacant spot? Now, why was that a big deal? It was a big deal because Jesus made a promise in the Gospels. He said, when I, the Son of Man, sit in glory upon his throne, you also, speaking to the 12 apostles, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there was this apostolic vacancy that had to be fulfilled. The apostle needed to be picked. One of the criterion that Peter brings up is that you have to have seen the risen Lord. You just don't go say, well, I'd like to be an apostle. I'll fill out an application for that job. You can't do that. There were qualifications. You had to produce signs of an apostle, miraculous signs. You had to have seen the risen Lord. And so they prayed, and they were to basically pick straws as to who would be the apostle. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? Next verse he says, you're my seal of my apostleship. Second criterion that he is an apostle called by God, he established churches. Again, it's one thing to say, I am called by God, I am an apostle. People were running around in the early church doing that. Paul actually went out and started assemblies, Christian churches. He spent 18 months in Corinth establishing a church. This was the longest time he spent anywhere next to Ephesus. He labored there. He went into the synagogue. He preached the gospel. He met Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews from Pontus. They were kicked out of Rome, converted them. They became helpers. Later on, Timothy and Silas left Macedonia, joined him, and he became even more bold. And after 18 months, an assembly, a vital Christian church was established, the proof of his apostleship. What's the point he's making? Simply this: he has the right to be treated as an apostle with respect, with dignity, as one that God has called. If I am not an apostle to others, verse 2, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. A seal was the mark of genuineness. Something is authentic because it had a seal on it. When cargo was being shipped from one port to another, grain or certain goods, it was inspected, and the inspector put a wax seal over the contents of it, which means it's authentic, it's verified, the contents are thus and such, my seal proves it's authentic. Then there were letters, often wills, one person willing his estate or certain things to another person. The will was a scroll sealed with seven seals. The proof that the will was intact, it was verified that those seven seals were intact. You, Paul says, you the church, you're the proof, you're the seal. You verify the authenticity of my calling. Which brings up this point. Somebody may say, I'm called to be in the ministry. I'm called as an apostle. Here's my business card. Here's my fancy little sign. Here's my PR agent. But what shows that person is called is the fruit of his ministry. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, what is produced, the fruit of their ministry. If God has called you to be an evangelist, we'll be able to prove it, won't we? You'll win someone to Christ. If God has called you to be a teacher, we'll be able to see that as well. People will be taught, they'll be fed, they'll understand more, they'll grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the seal or the proof of your calling is the fruit that is produced. Some 30, some 60, some 100, but there'll be something. Here at the church, we have ordained and do ordain people for the ministry. But we do it backwards. as far as most organizations, most churches, and most educational facilities do it. Oftentimes, an ordination takes place, then the person gets sent out, and they see if that person is called. We don't do that. We don't ordain a person until that person bears evidence, bears fruit, that they're called. And all we do then is see the ordination as the ratification of what God has already done. God has given him the gift. God has raised that person up. That person has gone out to the mission field or established a work or started a church. There's the fruit. We'll give that person an ordination that legally lets them marry and bury and do all that important stuff that people think is important. All we're doing is handing them a piece of paper. There's no magic in it. It's not like, now I'm called. But it ratifies what God has done. We're simply acknowledging, yes, God has called you. The seal is the fruit. Question is raised about apostles, and I get asked it from time to time. Did the apostles die out? Are there any apostles today? Are there modern day apostles? Did it end with the 12 apostles, or does it still work? Does that gift still operate today? And I think you can answer that by saying yes and no. There is a strict sense of an apostle. Then there's a functional sense of an apostle. 75 times in the New Testament, the word apostle, apostolos is the Greek word for somebody commissioned or sent out. 75 times it is used. It's used sometimes in a very strict and narrow sense as those who laid the foundation of the church. Paul said that the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church. They provided the early church with their doctrine. It says the early church in Acts chapter 2 devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Speaking of the doctrine of the 12 apostles, that which was passed on from Jesus to them, and then they passed it on to others as well. Jesus said to his disciples, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He didn't just say that to Peter, by the way, as some people say. Peter got the keys of the kingdom. All of them got it. Now, Peter took his set of the keys and opened up the door of the gospel to the Jewish nation. Paul opened up the door of the gospel to the Gentile nation, as did many of the others. So in a strict sense, the apostles were the 12. That's why there was that vacant spot that needed to be filled, because there's 12 apostles who are going to judge 12 tribes of Israel. Yet in another sense, it's functional. There were many other people called an apostle in the New Testament besides the 12 that are named in the Gospels. Silvanus, Timothy, Andronicus, Junia. Several of them were called apostles. Somebody who is commissioned or sent out as a general messenger overseeing in leadership some aspect of the church. By the time that the apostles, the 12, the formal strict apostles, died off, a book came to be circulated in the early church called the Didache, the teaching. Didactic comes from that word. The Didache, which gave the teachings of the 12, used the term apostle in a broad sense, as somebody who was a missionary, somebody who was sent out from one congregation to establish a work in a new part of the world, a missionary, an apostle. The functioning sense of an apostle still goes on then. But there was that strict sense where there was just the 12. My defense, verse 3, to those who examine me is this. So, obviously, Paul has been under attack, is being questioned about his authority as an apostle. The word examine would be the examination in a courtroom, is the word that is used. And so he's going to lay out a line of defense, basically. He's going to appeal or argue from four different things. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right, as apostles, to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? In the next few verses, Paul's going to go through a financial policy for the workers of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He's defending his apostleship. It has been attacked in a number of Christian circles at that time. The first argument is an argument from comparison. Paul will compare himself to Cephas, that's Peter, and other apostles who are being regarded as apostles and do have privileges and rights and liberty. He says, "Do we have no right to eat and drink?" You know, here we are, representatives of Christ, doing his work. Don't we deserve to be treated and cared for with respect as we do God's work to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, that's Peter? Now, Paul was not married. We know that. Some conjecture whether he once had a wife or not, but we know at this point he's unmarried. If he did have a wife, he is saying, I would have the legitimate right to bring her along with me when I'm out on the road, and she ought to be supported too, because the other apostles are bringing their wives. Peter brought his wife, which will be interesting to some of you that have had the same background spiritually as I have had in the Catholic Church. The whole idea that Peter was married, they go, no, wait a minute. How do you know Peter was married? Just because of this reference? No, not just this reference. In the Gospel of Mark, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 30, listen to what it says. Simon Peter's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. For Simon Peter to have a mother-in-law, he had to have a wife, right? His wife's mother. And here it says that he took along his wife in the ministry. I find it interesting that the first pope was married. Now, he wasn't the first pope, so you're thinking, oh, he said he is the first pope. No. Actually, James was the first leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter called him and submitted to his leadership. But here, Peter, who is often called the first pope, had a wife and brought her on the road. And Paul is appealing to this in comparison. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? This is sarcasm. Are we the only ones that get to work really hard and supply our own needs and pay our own way? Now, Paul did work with his hands. He was a tent maker. He was very skilled. He was a rabbi, but all rabbis had to have a trade, and Paul would use his trade from city to city to preach the gospel. The other apostles, including Peter, were given full-time support. And Paul says they have the legitimate right to be in full-time ministry, to be supported by the churches they serve. And I have that right too, Paul said, but I didn't use the right. I was a tent maker. I worked with my hands. When Paul ministered in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers also, they sort of had a three-ring, not circus, but business, where they would make tents, they'd buy the material, they'd make the tents, and they'd sell them off. And Paul could earn a living that way. He could support himself. He did receive help from other churches. The church of Philippi, remember when he wrote to them and said, you did send aid once and again for my necessities and thank them for it. It was a sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord. So the church of Philippi financially supported Paul when other churches didn't. In 2 Corinthians, the follow-up letter to this, Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you, the church of Corinth. He didn't mean he broke in at night and stole the money and left. What he means is that the money that they gave me, I didn't use it in the ministry to minister back to them. They supported me while I ministered to you. So that while I was in Corinth, I was being supported by another church. I should have been supported by you, but I didn't exercise that right. When I moved to Albuquerque and started this fellowship, started a Bible study, I followed basically this line of approach. When I went to my pastor, Chuck Smith, before I got into the ministry and said, Chuck, I want to get into the ministry. I really want to serve the Lord. I want to go pastor a church somewhere. What should I do? He said, basically, get a life. Get a job. Go find a trade. that when you move to a town, you can work in that trade, you can support yourself, you don't have to be sent out by a group, you're not dependent on a group who's sending you out, you can just have the freedom to minister until the church comes to a point where it requires your full time. So I did that. I went to school, studied radiology, came here, bones are bones, people are people, x-rays are x-rays, scans are scans, so I could transfer quite easily from California to New Mexico. They didn't support me. They didn't give me a salary to start a church or give me upfront money. I just came, got a job, started a Bible study, kept working until we had 300 people. When we had about 200, 250 people, I worked part-time, about 20 hours a week, and the other 20 I gave to counseling, studying, etc. And it wasn't until there were so many people that it demanded my full time that I left that occupation to get into the ministry full-time. Verse 7 is the principle that is outlaid from Paul's own approach. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Now, this is an argument from human experience, common sense. If you own sheep or if you work in a field, you get to partake of the fruit of that. Who goes to war at his own expense? If you were to join the Air Force, would the Air Force on the first day after they trained you to be a pilot say, "Welcome to the Air Force, you're an excellent fighter pilot, but you're going to have to buy this plane. It's $45 million, it's latest and the greatest, and we got a good deal, usually costs $62 million, but we're going to sell it to you for $45 million, and the payments will only be $450,000 a month for you. But you need to buy your own airplane. You don't go to war at your own expense. You don't even join the Army and have them make, they don't make you pay for the gun or the bullets, they supply you with what you need. Or if you work for a company and they send you out as a representative, they'll pay for your expenses. Do I say these things as a mere man, since he used an argument from human experience? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. This now is an argument from Scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. In the Old Testament, in the biblical days, the sheaves of grain would be put on the threshing floor. They'd be harvested, brought to the threshing floor. Cattle or oxen would be brought in. They'd be walking around on the threshing floor, separating the wheat from the chaff. Then they would winnow it, and the wind would take it by. But they never placed a muzzle over the ox. It would be cruel. Here's the oxen or the cow working hard all day long. There's the grain on the floor. To not be able to eat part of it, he's not going to eat it all, but he's doing the work, man. You're using him to get your stuff. So since he's doing the work, let him eat. So they would unmuzzle the oxen while it treads out the grain, and it became a biblical principle for support. Paul quotes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he speaks about paying people who minister in the church. He says, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor or double remuneration, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine, that is, preach and teach. For the Scripture says, here's the same Scripture, Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Look at the question Paul asked. He quotes the Scripture from the Bible, from the law, and he says, now, did God write that because he's really concerned about oxen? Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. Can an ox read? Have you ever seen an ox out there with a Bible? Man, this is really ministering to my heart or my hide. Oxen can't read. So the scripture in Deuteronomy 25 wasn't written for oxen. It was written for the farmer who owns the oxen. And not only for the farmer who owns the oxen, but it becomes a principle. See how Paul principalizes, theologizes the text? It was written for us, for workers in the Lord, for apostles, Paul says, like myself. That he who plows should plow in hope. Paul plowed in Corinth. Paul planted seed in Corinth. There was great fruit that came out of it. Many people came to Christ. So Paul is saying, look at the other apostles. Look at what the scripture says. Look at human experience. I have the right to be supported by you, though I didn't take that right. Verse 11, principle stated in another fashion. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Paul also will use this line of reasoning when he needs to collect an offering from the Gentiles, those in Achaia and Macedonia, and bring the offering from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church. And here's his rationale. We are partakers of the blessing that came to Israel. God gave them the law, the prophets, the Messiah, the scriptures. We came to know Jesus Christ through the agency of the Jewish nation. Now, our Jewish brethren in Jerusalem are suffering. They've lost their jobs. Most of the jobs were temple-related. It was controlled by the Sadducees in Jerusalem, who hated the early church because they preached the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So many of the early Christians were out of a job. Their money ran out. They needed support. And Paul says, we owe them a debt. We owe them a debt. We're going to collect some money to support our brothers in Jerusalem because of the debt that we owe them. And so, same principle. If we've sown spiritual things like the Jews did for the Gentiles, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? How well do you remember your Old Testament? Do you remember the offerings that were brought to the priests? There were different offerings, right? One was the burnt offering. And that was what, once it was put on the altar? It was burnt. They burned it all. Except for the sinew of the thigh, the entrails, they kept and disposed of them outside of the camp, but they burned it completely to the Lord. It was a wholly consumed offering, except for the hide. They would take the skin and give the hide to the priests. And according to William Barclay, the selling and trading of hides became a very good business for the priests. That was part of their remuneration in that offering. Then there was the sin offering and the trespass offering, both of which were brought to the priest. A portion was burned. The rest was given to the priest and the family for them to eat of it. Then there was the meal offering. You know, they would take flour and put oil and wine with it and make little cakes. And a token was burned on the altar, and the rest, sort of as the carbohydrate part of the meal, was given to the priests, and they were able to eat them. Then there was the peace offering. The peace offering, the people had part of it, the priest had part of it, and the rest was burned or taken outside the camp. But each of these offerings had built within them the support of the priesthood, the Levites, for the nation of Israel. They were supported, the entire tribe, by the rest of the tribes. Besides the offerings, there were the tithes that they got. There were the first fruits, special kind of fruits that they received, etc. Even so, verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, I see verse 14 as an argument from Jesus Christ himself, because it does say, the Lord has commanded. And I think it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave a command that those who preach the gospel should be supported. And in The Gospels, when Jesus sends out the 70 around the villages in Galilee, he said, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." The laborer is worthy of his wages. "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written about these things, so that it would be done to me." He's saying, look, I'm not bringing this up in the letter so that you're going to feel guilty that I took money from other churches and was supported by other churches instead of you, so that you'll give me more money now. That's not the issue. He says, "For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." He didn't want anybody to rob him of the joy of service, of being able to be supported by his own hands and by the Philippian church and just freely give to the Corinthians. So he relinquished his rights. I love verse 16. "For if I preach the gospel," which he did, "I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Very interesting. Paul is saying that he would preach the gospel because of a divine compulsion, that sovereignly the hand of God was upon him and God placed him, and he's under divine compulsion. "Man, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm not doing it out of money. I'm doing it because I'm called. I'm called. Paul, an apostle, not by the will of man," Galatians 1:1, "but by the will of God. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." In fact, when he wrote to the Galatian church, Paul thanked God because he said, "I was separated from my mother's womb for the preaching of the gospel." How did he know he was separated from his mother's womb for the preaching of the gospel? He didn't know this as a Jewish young man or as a Jewish rabbi. He hated the gospel. He was a persecutor of the church. Well, one day he was going from Jerusalem to Damascus, whistling a happy tune out on the road, middle of the day. He got knocked off his horse. A bright light appeared. It was probably Jesus in his glory. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul," that was his previous name, "why are you persecuting me?" And all he could say is, And he said, "Lord, who are you?" He said, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against these goads of conviction, isn't it? And you know the story. He gives his life to the Lord, surrenders, goes to Damascus, and a guy named Ananias was a messenger sent to this shaking, blinded, confused Saul of Tarsus. God said, "Ananias, I want you to go to Damascus. There's a guy there, Saul of Tarsus." Rung a bell automatically, immediately in his mind. "Ooh, heard about him, Lord. Well, I have a message I want you to deliver. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. Chosen vessel. Go tell him that." And he said, "Lord, listen, I love you and all that stuff, but I've heard about this guy, Saul of Tarsus. You know, it's front page news everywhere. He kills people like me." "Nope, I want you to go. I've prepared his heart. I've prepared you." And so he went in there, and there was Saul, blinded, sitting, waiting, confused. And Ananias said, "Brother Saul," he probably said, "Brother? Brother Saul?" "The Lord sent me with this message." And that was confirmed in his heart. He knew this miraculous occurrence, this intervention of God, was the will of God. God separated me from my mother's womb. I'm on a mission from God. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And immediately, it says in Acts chapter 9, he went to Damascus and confounded the Jews in the synagogue, proclaiming that this Jesus is the very Christ. Immediately. And from that point on, he never let up his whole life. There is a principle here. If some of you are toying with the idea of going into the ministry, don't toy with it. Unless God has given you a calling and you can't do anything else but preach the gospel, then go do something else. It's a good thing not to touch the ministry unless you know you've been called. Because the Bible talks about in James, be not many teachers, be not many masters, for you're going to receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment. Because you're giving people eternal directions. You don't want to lead them astray. You don't want them to tell them to turn right when they need to turn left or vice versa. You're going to be held accountable. Charles Spurgeon, in a book called Lectures to My Students, these were lectures he gave to young aspiring ministers. This is something I give every year to those who are in our shepherd school who want to be pastors. He said, quote, all are not called to labor in word and in doctrine, to be elders or to exercise the office of a bishop, nor should all aspire to such works, since the gifts necessary are nowhere promised to all, but those should addict themselves to such important engagements who feel, like the apostle, that they have received this ministry. No man may intrude into the sheepfold as an under-shepherd. He must have an eye to the chief shepherd and wait as at his beck and call. Before a man stands forth as God's minister, God's ambassador, he must wait for the call from above. If he does not do so, but he rushes into the sacred office, the Lord will say of him and others like him, and he quotes now from Jeremiah 23, quote, I sent them not, neither did I command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And one of the reasons why you see sometimes struggling groups is because God didn't send that person. They presumed into an office without really making sure of the call. So Paul says, man, I'm under compulsion. I've received this ministry. It's a divine command. That's how I know I'm an apostle. For if I do this willingly, verse 17, I have a reward. Isn't it great that you can serve God? He gives you a desire to serve him, lets you become a co-laborer with him, which is a joy in and of itself. And then at the end, gives you a reward for it. God is so good. But if I do it against my will, interesting, if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. I look at it this way. There's sometimes I want to preach the gospel. It's a great joy to me. It's wonderful that I have this calling. And he says, and I have a reward. But if it's against my will, he says, I still do it because God has entrusted me with his stewardship. This is what I'm called to do. Serving the Lord is not easy. There are some difficult people that we're called to minister with or unto. There are difficult places. There are difficult situations. There are temptations. And one of the great temptations for people in pulpits is laziness. Not digging into the Word, not staying in it to come up with a good meal to give people the Word. Again, Charles Spurgeon wrote, quote, if you plan to be lazy, there are plenty of avocations in which you will not be wanted. But above all, you are not wanted in the Christian ministry. The man who finds the ministry an easy life will also find that it will bring a hard death. So Paul says, I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Sometimes I want to do it, other times I don't, but I still do it. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that satisfaction of knowing freely you have received, freely give, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. The Greek cities at the time of the early church were starting to get filled up with itinerant preachers. People who would go from town to town and say, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Didache, the book that I just mentioned, was written. How can you spot a fake one from a real one? Because everybody was saying, I'm called, I'm an evangelist, I'm here to do God's work, here's my business card, my PR guy, and they were doing their deal. So Paul, because there was so much of that going on, did not want to hinder the flow of the gospel in such a confusing arena like Corinth, a pagan city, a debauched city. He wanted to let the gospel go out freely and not be charged like the rest of them who are out just for the money. And so he said, that I might not abuse my authority in the gospel. One of the reasons that we decided from the beginning not to take a formal offering is the same principle. There's nothing wrong with taking an offering. There's nothing unbiblical about saying, we're going to receive the evening offering with the ushers come forward and pass. There's nothing wrong with it. That's biblical. We just take an offering a little bit different. There's agape boxes around the auditorium. The reason we decided to do that is when we first came to town and I asked people about how churches were run in the town and what kind of evangelistic things have been going on, most of them said, you know, one of the big problems about this town, at least when we started back then, is that it is the crossroads of America. You've got I-25 and I-40 bisecting this town. It's on the way from one place to another. People usually stop here. They have their campaigns, their crusades. And he said, everybody in this town is aware that evangelists, preachers, ministers beg for money. And you've heard it. It's on a lot of Christian television. Tonight there are. God's telling me, wait a minute, here it is. There are 20 people tonight with, what is it, Lord? Oh, $3,000. You know, make this stuff up, and it's like they're hearing from God. Dig deep. Put your seed faith offering, and everybody does that so that when the unbeliever looks at the church, they go, oh, great. They're going to take an offering. They're going to have a little begathon tonight. And so we have found that it's refreshing. I've had people come up and say, hey, did you forget something tonight? No. What did I forget? He goes, well, you didn't take an offering. That's right, we didn't. And then they'll come back 2 or 3 weeks and they'll go, you know, these guys don't take offerings. They just have these silly little boxes around the church. Because freely you have received, freely give. It shouldn't be by compulsion. It's as the Lord lays upon your heart. And so you forget to do it 1 week. Who cares? Or you forget, oh, I forgot my, you know, they should have taken that. I forgot to put my check in. You'll remember sometime. They'll start collecting maybe in your wallet and you'll say, I've got these checks, you know, for the Lord's work. I got to put them in. But we want it to be the message is freely you have received, freely give. We don't charge people for coming in. It's the word of the Lord. So do we have a right to take a formal offering? Yes. Do we do it? No. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. But to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Now you hear that and go, what on earth is he talking about? Simply this. Paul used different methods to speak to different groups. He was culturally, socially a Jew. So he would go to a Jewish audience and he would speak Jewish stuff to them. He would quote Old Testament stuff. He would quote Deuteronomy. He'd quote Leviticus. He'd use the prophets. He was a rabbi. He loved the Jewish people. He said, my heart breaks for them. I have a great burden. I want them to know Christ. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And he didn't separate from his Jewish heritage. When he was in Lystra and Derbe, he had Timothy circumcised. He was raised with a Jewish mother but a Gentile father, but Paul was going to use this guy to speak sometimes to a Jewish audience. It would offend a Jewish audience to have an uncircumcised person telling them spiritual things. So it's just circumcise the kid. When he was at Centuria, he took a vow, a Nazarite vow, shaved his head, paid the offering. When he was in Jerusalem, he purified himself because he had been in Gentile territory for an extended period of time. So he went through the mikvaot were the little baths that purified them. He went through the purification. He paid for 4 men who had taken a Nazarite vow, which was seen as an act of piety. So Paul showed to a Jewish audience that he could speak Jewish stuff to them. He had that heritage, that background. But then he says, to those who are without the law, that's the law of Moses, yet not being without the moral law is implied toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Here's the point. You reach different people with different methods. The message doesn't change, but the methods ought to change. If I wanted to reach people in a convalescent home, I wouldn't go in with the rock band and blast the music. Hey, come on, man, let's rock out for Jesus. I wouldn't do that. I'd offend them. I wouldn't have them turn to 88.3 massive radio. But if I'm reaching kids, I'm not going to have them listen to a barbershop quartet. They're going to walk away. So we'll use different musical venues, approaches, different approaches for different people. To the Jew, a Jew. To the Gentile, you know, Paul could minister to the Gentiles philosophically, intellectually, with the best of them. The best example of this in Paul's life is Athens. Remember, he goes to Athens, Acts 17. He walks around and he sees that everybody's worshiping all these gods. In fact, they said that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was a man. That was the saying. So he first goes into the synagogue, speaks to the religious crowd from the Old Testament. It was natural, logical starting point. He's a Jew. He's a rabbi. He preaches to the Jews spiritual things. Secondly, he goes to the marketplace, the agora, where there was the free exchange of not only goods but ideas. Philosophers, students met there. They discuss worldviews. It was like a modern-day university or a talk show. And they would discuss ideas out in the public marketplace, and it was a different approach than he used in the synagogue. By the way, I think it's important that we not only preach to the choir, sometimes the prior choir does need to be preached to, by the way, because they're singing the wrong song. But then we also need to correctly, intelligently give a defense for the gospel in that arena, the intelligent arena, the college campus, the media, etc. Then the third place he approached in Athens was the Areopagus, Mars Hill. It was like the Oval Office of Athens, the philosophical leaders of the day who adjudicated over Athens met there. And when he spoke to the politicians and the philosophers on Mars Hill, he didn't say, no, the Bible says, he didn't even go there. He didn't begin as God, the father of the nation of Israel. He began as God, the creator. And his approach was brilliant. He goes, you know, I've been walking around the city and I noticed that you guys are really spiritual. Got a lot of gods. But I found a statue that said, to the unknown God. Now, that unknown God, the one God that you worship without knowing who he is, I know him. I'm going to tell you who he is. So he used a point of their culture reference, the statue, to the unknown God. Secondly, he doesn't quote scripture to them. He quotes their own philosophers. He says, as it's said, in him we live and move and have our being. 6th century B.C., the Cretan philosopher Epimenides said that. And it was a famous saying. And then he goes on and says, and also, as some of you say, we are also are his offspring. The philosopher Erastus said that. They were familiar with those philosophers. That's like us quoting Time, Newsweek, Kurt Cobain, Bill Clinton or Ronald Reagan, some modern person that people knew about, Bob Dylan. So he approached that crowd differently than he approached the Jewish crowd. He became all things to all men, if by all means he might save some. To the weak I become weak, verse 22, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. When he speaks about the weak, he's speaking of those who are at a lower level of comprehension. There's people that were in Corinth that they didn't have the background of philosophy and Judaism, religion, etc. They were just common, everyday people, didn't have much of an education. Paul didn't speak theologianese to them, talk over their heads. He put the cookies on the lowest shelf. He became weak to them. He spoke their language as well. Now, I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You have a clear goal in mind. My goal is to preach the gospel. I don't want to be encumbered. I don't want to be hindered. I don't want to be accused of doing it for the money. I have a goal. I'm running a race. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. We do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this way, not with uncertainty. I fight like this, not as one who beats the air, shadow boxes. But I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, it's time, so we should make comment on this next time.